glad you are here and decided to be with us in this session. Seven things I wish I knew before becoming a parent. We started early, and one of the difficulties with children is they won't pause while you get your act together. They'll just keep growing, and they'll keep listening, and they'll keep watching. So you really need to do these things. Hopefully we'll say some things that might be beneficial to you tonight, and hopefully you are already actively engaged in the process of parenting. It is among the greatest things on the earth. It is probably the most challenging. I can't think of anything more challenging and more difficult than being married and having children and rearing them. It is probably among the closest that we can get to understanding God. It's interesting that those two relationships are how he refers to himself and his people. He refers to himself as our Father. God's a parent. In Luke's account, in Luke 3, Adam is said to be the son of God. It's an interesting way to say that. But since God made him from the dust and brought him into existence and breathed in him the breath of life, he is God's son. Zechariah 12:1, God is the father of spirits. Clearly, it's not the parents' fault then that Adam disobeyed. But there is something to that analogy and that language that God is our father. Additionally, God refers to himself as married to his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The church is said to be the bride of Christ, married to her, gave himself for her. Those two dynamics, those two relationships, we get the privilege to be involved in. And again, I don't know what could be more challenging. I don't know what costs you more and teaches you more about yourself than being a spouse and being a parent. Seven things, then, we'd like to talk about tonight that hopefully will help. Seven things I wish I had known before I became a parent. Number one would be, I wish I had a healthier view of God. A healthier view of our Heavenly Father. As Christians, we are taught to emulate God. In fact, if you have Bibles, we'll note some passages tonight, but I generally talk quickly and move quickly, so probably by the time you got your Bible and turned to the place, we'd be moving on. But you could follow along just as well as you like. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that we are to behave like God. And interestingly, at least in the verses in question, verses 43 to 48, it has to do with how God treats the evil and the good. And God is fair and just to both parties. That's the Lord's point. But he says that we might be perfect, verse 48, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not sinlessly perfect as God is, but complete. That is, God is fair and just and impartial. He's whole in that sense. He's perfect. God desires us then to be like him. When it comes to being a parent, what will happen is you will parent your children the way you believe God parents you. You're God's child. And as you perceive him as a father, you will try to emulate that. It only makes sense, doesn't it? If God is your heavenly father and you to be like him, well, then you'll try to emulate God. But here's the question. What if your thoughts about God are incorrect? Let me ask you tonight. Just do a little thinking with me regarding your own personal life. Don't try to answer this out loud. I'd just like for you to think about it. Do you think God is hard? I know the temptation will be there. We'll say no. Of course not. God is love. God is mercy. God is kind. You'll be tempted to do that. What I'm asking not is what you know intellectually. What I'm asking is, how do you live your life? Does Christianity seem difficult to you? Does it seem taxing? Does it seem like God is hard to please? Does it seem like you ever get it right? Are you guessing about your life with God more often than you're safe and secure in it? If I were to stop you, and before we had this discussion tonight, I had met you out in the hall and I had said, are you going to heaven? Would you have just said unequivocally yes? Or would you have begun to go, well, you know, I want to, and I think I'm trying to, and I hope that God will find a way to be merciful. And what you're saying is, when you say those things, when we say those things, what we're saying is, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I'm pleasing him or not. I'm not sure if I'm doing right or not. Most days I think I am. Some days I don't. I don't really know. What this is it speaks to our view of him. In Matthew chapter 25, there is a man who was given one talent. it was the master's goods, and the master gave him the talent according to his ability. And that's important to note. The master did not overtax this man. He did not give him something he couldn't handle. He gave him the talent, the money, according to his ability. In other words, the man had within him the capacity to do what the master was asking. He wasn't overly working this man. The man took the master's good, and he went and buried it in the earth. And in Matthew 25 and verse 24, at the master's return, he comes and he tells him why he did that. And he says this. He said, who had received the one talent came forward and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. I knew you, and you're a hard man. And as a result of that, he says, I took it and I hid it. His cause, I was afraid. I was afraid that I would fail because you're hard. His conception of God, his conception of the master is he's very difficult to please. And in fact, I would rather do nothing than try something and make a mistake. I am afraid that I might fail. Now, he begins that by saying, I knew you. Interestingly, the master says to him, if you felt that way, he says, then you, of all people, you should have taken the goods and you should have sent them out to usury. Of all the people, if you knew I was a hard man, that I reap where I had not sowed, if you knew that about me, then you should have done otherwise. But that's the very point. If you feel like that about God, it will cause you to be afraid. And in turn, then, you will become unsure and you will do nothing. In fact, you will eventually get to the point where you're actually kind of bitter about God. In Micah chapter 6, you get some insight into the Old Testament Jews and how they felt about God. In Micah chapter 6, they explain to God, or through the prophet, what the problem is. And again, their problem is an unhealthy view of God. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, they ask these questions. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and by myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Of all of your knowledge in the Old Testament, have you ever known God to ask anyone for 10,000 rivers of oil? Of all of your knowledge in the Old Testament, have you ever heard God ask anyone to offer him a human sacrifice for the sin of their soul, the fruit of their womb for the sins of their soul? What these individuals are saying is, I'd like to come before God, but how could I do it? What would he be pleased with? Could I give him 10,000 rivers of oil? Would that satisfy him? They would say, no, that wouldn't do it. What if I gave my firstborn, if I killed my child for my sins? Would that satisfy him? The answer again would be no. The problem here is a very unhealthy view of God. Let me ask you again. How do you see him? Resist the temptation to be nice. Resist the temptation to give the right answer. It's not about what you know in here or what you think in here. It is about how you live your life. If Christianity for you is difficult, if God is difficult, if the entire process is hard and laborious, and you don't actually know if you're ever pleasing him, when you become him, when you become the parent, when you become that which immolates him, how do you think you'll do it? You see, you will then act just like you believe he is. The problem is you'll be wrong about him. I have encouraged people to go back and start over at the reading of the Bible. I think it will be helpful. I'd encourage you to do the same. I know you've read it. But like me and most people, you probably read it with a focus toward human beings. For instance, if I said Genesis chapter 3, you would probably say Adam and Eve in the fall. That'd be true. If I said Genesis 4, you'd say Cain and Abel, and Cain didn't offer the right thing. That again would be true. If I said Genesis 6, you'd say Noah and the flood up to about verse chapter 10. That'd be true. And if we walked all the way through the Bible, you would readily know the accounts of the people. What I'd like for you to do, though, as you read through your Old Testament again, is to focus on God. What if you let the Bible tell you what God was like? What if you let the Bible paint you the picture of God? This is kind of what you would see. You would hear and open the words, "In the beginning, God." You see, you would actually start with God. Your attention would immediately be drawn to heaven. Then as you open your Bible, what you would find is God at work. But doing what? Creating the world. Why? Since God is perfect, he doesn't need anything. Since God has no lack, nothing can be added to him. We would then actually, from the very beginning, grapple with why he would create a world in the first place. Best answer I've come up with up to this point is that God is so good that he shared his nature with man. The benefit is ours, wholly so. We benefit in that he shared himself with us. We start with God being good. And by the time we get to chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin in the garden, it's interesting. What you'll find is Adam and Eve are hiding and God is approaching. Now, he had told them not to eat of the tree, Genesis 2:15-17, but they did. And when they did, the Bible says their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. They hid themselves, covered themselves and hid. And Genesis 3:7 says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We should note something very important about that. When God's children sinned, he sought them out. He didn't retreat to heaven. He came to them. The reason for that is really simple. God wants the relationship mended. He doesn't want to punish them. He could do that very easily from heaven. He could just throw lightning bolts at them. That thing could be over. He could kill them, absolutely exterminate them. That's what they deserve. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God's eternal life, Romans 6:23. They deserve death. That's what the justice required. If God were interested in being vindictive or mean-spirited, he didn't have to work hard at it. The law established, Genesis 2:15-17, sanctioned death. It would have been right and just for him to carry that through. He wouldn't have had to work hard at it. But he didn't. Instead, he came to Adam and he asked questions. Where are you? What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree? Who told you you were naked? And he asked him, I would think, as I read through that, in a very calm manner. Eve answered, he asked Eve on occasion, what have you done? I'd like for you to consider this. She couldn't have known. Eve has allowed sin and Adam into the world. What have they cost heaven? Well, at that point, only God knows that they have cost heaven, the second member of the Godhead. You see, God alone knows in order to eradicate sin, the Lord must die. But he knows that from eternity. He knows that in Genesis 3. Eve doesn't, but he does. What does he do? He talks redemption. He talks reconciliation. And he begins the process. If you were to make it to Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel and their offering. Again, we'd focus on Cain and Abel, and that's reasonable. But again, I'd rather you focus on God. You see, God told them what to offer. 1 John 3:11-12, Romans 10:17, Hebrews 11:4. You put those passages together, it's clear. God told them what to offer. Abel offered by faith. The only way to do that is to hear God's word, Romans 10:17. And since God is not an impartial or not partial, he certainly told Cain as well, who was of the wicked one, John would tell us. But when Cain did not offer the right thing, the Bible says God again approached him. It's God who came to Cain and asked the question, why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? Again, what you find in God is trying to mend the situation. Cain offers the wrong thing and God says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But Cain doesn't do well. In fact, Cain adds sin to sin and eventually he murders his own brother. And what does God do? He comes back. And he asked Cain again, what have you done? Where is your brother? The blood. He's crying out from the ground. God then punishes Cain. And it's interesting. If you were to read this closely, Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. To which God says, I will put a mark upon you so that no one seeing you will kill you. It's very interesting. Actually, what God does is protect Cain from somebody exercising vigilantism. That's interesting. Here is God, the one who was sinned against, coming to Cain, who is upset, asking, why are you angry? And then God protecting him who just committed the murder. I don't know what your view of God is, but I doubt that's most Christians. The man in Matthew 25 has it wrong. Thou art an hard man. It's not true. What you find in God is always goodness and only goodness. In fact, we could multiply those little events, Genesis 3, 4, we could multiply that. The whole world is given to sin. God is agreed that he has even created the world. And yet the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? So we can save as many as can be saved. The Assyrians, those wicked people, barbaric people, The Bible says God is interested in them to the point that he sends men, Jonah, to Nineveh to preach to them. But Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh. He flees. If you were to read Jonah chapter 4, it's one of the probably strangest prayers in our Bible. It is actually a prayer, but it's a strange prayer because actually Jonah is chiding God. Jonah is angry with God, but it's interesting as to why. He's not angry at the Assyrians who did the repenting. He's angry at God because God wouldn't punish him. You see, in Jonah chapter 4, the Bible says it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste and fled to Tarshish." Jonah says, "For I knew thee." That's exactly what the man in Matthew 25 says. But actually, Jonah's right. Listen to what he knows. Jonah says, "For I knew you, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from the disaster." Jonah says, "I knew you to be good. If they repented, you would forgive them." Let me ask you this. If parents don't have a right view of God, they will emulate him improperly. And then they will pass on to their children a view of a parent that is not consistent with God. When your children do wrong, do you approach them? Sometimes parents' rules are arbitrary, not God's. Sometimes parents give rules for the parents' goods, not God. Everything that God does is for our good. And when we do wrong, God seeks reconciliation. I wish I had known more about the character, the very goodness of God before I became a parent. I think it would have made a great difference with regards to my children, especially those early years and that oldest one, she would say. Unfortunately for her, I was in the Marine Corps at the time, and that was doubly bad, I'm afraid. Secondly, I wish I had known how early I needed to start teaching. There are some sisters at home who are pregnant, and every now and again I'll come by and I'll stop and I'll touch the baby, on this, rub the stomach there, and I'll quote some Bible passages and say some words. I don't think it's too early. I don't know how early you think it is to start, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, God wants us to start teaching early. How early? Well, I only say early all the way back to the womb, because once they arrive, the world won't wait long to start teaching them. You have some stiff competition, I assure you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently." Have you done anything diligently lately? It's challenging in our society of ease to do much of anything diligently. It's hard sometimes to work up a sweat on the couch with the remote flicking the channels. It's tough. It's tough when we have all the luxuries that we have to do anything diligently. What God is saying is, teach your children about him diligently. That is the manner in which it is to be done. Far too many parents, far too many, wait on this. They give too much time. They don't take this seriously and soberly. God says the teaching needs to be personal, first of all. The words, he says, need to be in your heart. I said at the beginning, your children cannot be paused. Those little people just won't wait. If they're here, they need you, and they need you right now, and they're looking at you, and they're watching you, and they're listening to you. And if you aren't living yet the way you should, then that's what they'll see. And so Moses says to the nation, these words must be in your heart. Let me ask you this. Are they in there? You know what will happen back to that first point? Have you ever heard preachers harp and harp and harp on read your Bible, study your Bible, read your Bible? You ever heard preachers say that? Yes, no, maybe so, just a little bit. What do you think generally happens when Christians hear that? Isn't that strange that the more we say read your Bible, the less people read it? I would submit for that first point, the reason people don't read it is they think he's hard. You know, part of the reason they're reading it mentally is, if I don't, he'll be displeased. You know what that does to you, actually? It creates in you the exact opposite of what you would think it would. It actually prevents you from reading it. For after you read it, do you think he's pleased now? No. So what won't you do? You see, the reason to read your Bible is not because he'll get you. Again, see the first point. The reason to read your Bible is to learn him so you can be like him. There's no pressure there. There's no threat there. There is nothing hard about that. In fact, we didn't read Micah 6:8, where the prophet said, he has showed you, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Back to Matthew 25, not to preach that first point again, but have you ever noticed in that chapter, two out of the three men here, well done, good and faithful servant? We focus so much on the one that failed that we think that's the norm. Two of the people succeeded. And the only one who didn't succeed didn't try. It's not the master. Two out of three people succeeded. There's great hope in that. The words need to be in your heart personally. If you don't know them, you can't teach them. And if you aren't willing to go, you can't lead. You do not want to get into the habit, none of us do, of telling our children, you just do it. Don't worry about me. Or don't do what I say. Or don't do what I say. If you're never reading the Bible, and chances are good your children are going to learn it. Let me encourage you this. The next time you go to read your Bible, do so because you want to learn your Heavenly Father. In fact, what most people do is they live godly lives, in Christ, I mean. They go through their day doing godly things, things of which God would approve. They're trying to be good husbands. They're trying to be good wives. They're going to work and trying to earn a living. They're treating their neighbors right the way God would. They're letting their light shine. They're being everything God would want them to be. And he's pleased. They just don't know it. But because they have this concept of him, they run all day. They get home tired, get a bite to eat, ready to go to bed. And then they remember, I didn't read. He's upset. On their nightstand, they have a Bible. They grab it, they open it, they read it, a couple of passages, and then you hear. And they feel okay about that because I got it in. Friends, listen, if that's the case, leave the Bible on the nightstand. You'd be better served to get you a good night's rest. Get up in the morning or some point in the day. Read you 15, 20 minutes of your Bible. Learn about God and then keep living your godly life. That same kind of concept to have you falling asleep at night during your prayers. I know you've probably never done that. I wish I knew just how early we need to start teaching our children. The Bible says Timothy was taught from a child. 2 Timothy 1:4-5, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, from a child, you've known the holy commandments. Don't buy into the concept that your children can't understand the Bible. They can. It's written, from what I understand, on a fifth grade level. They can understand the Bible. In fact, they can understand those songs that their artists sing. They can understand the movies and the plots. They can understand the video games. They can understand information. And that's really what the Bible is. It is information written on a level they can read and understand. And when it's read, they can understand it. It needs to be personally first, though. It needs to be in your heart. Secondly, it needs to be privately. The verses go on to say, Moses talking to the children of Israel says, you shall teach them diligently. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Don't let your life get so busy that this gets squeezed out. What's being talked about in your house? If your house is typical, it's a bunch of people so tired that they can barely rest long enough to eat, and then off to bed we go, up to do it again tomorrow. There needs to be time carved out for this. And if that means us giving up some television time, then friends, it'll be time well served. I'm not suggesting again that you turn it into a situation where your children learn to hate the Bible because we're going to sit here until everybody. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you could make it interesting. You could make it fun. They can learn the books of the Bible. We learned it through a song. I think it was to the tune of what used to be called the Ten Little Indian Boy song. You've heard that, you've sung it, your children could learn it. They'd enjoy that. But songs about God, songs about Jesus, about the Godhead, they could learn the 12 sons of Jacob. They could learn the 12 apostles. They could learn the judges. They need to learn these things. They need to know these things. There are flashcards out there, books out there, a host of tools. You could make it fun. It doesn't have to be 4 hours. It could be 15, 20 minutes a day, but they need this and they need it early. You cannot wait on this, because if you don't teach them those things, somebody else will teach them something else. The world will teach them some songs, but they won't be about the Godhead. The world will teach them some people, but they won't be the apostles and the sons of Jacob, and they won't be Jesus. The world will teach them some events, but it won't be the Exodus. It won't be the crossing of the Red Sea. It won't be the marching around the walls of Jericho. It won't be baptisms in the book of Acts. It'll be something, but it won't be that. Somebody showed me not too long ago about a bunch of little children on YouTube. And they're showing me all these little people and how many songs they can sing and how they're dressed up to emulate the stars and the celebrities and all, they're singing away. And you can't help but wonder, what are they learning? There's a 4-year-old who knows how to sing all of these songs. Anybody teaching her about God? If you have little people, they're learning something. They're learning something. I wish I had known how early I needed to start teaching. Friends, you can't wait on this, because the world won't. Thirdly, I wish I knew the greatest threats to our children are in their homes. We spend a lot of time talking about threats outside. We spend a lot of time concerned about the mean, wicked people in the world who might get us and might get our children. And they frighten us on TV with abductions and so forth. And those things are real and they're serious. We need to be mindful of that. Absolutely. And I know, generally speaking, parents go to great lengths to childproof their homes. I've gone in the homes with people who have babies, and I've forgotten. I went to reach for a socket the other day and there was stuff in the sockets, these little plastic things. I forgot. It's been a while. And I know you need to do that. And the things on the ovens and all of these things. And every other word has to be beeped out. Generally speaking, when that's the case, I suggest to young people, that's not one you should hear. Oh, but this is the clean version. Can't tell. I can't tell. I mean, if that's it, you can't hear half the song, because he's just, all the way through. We used to sing a song to our young people. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears. The problem, though, is it's in the house. It's not as if somebody outside is doing it. It's right inside of the house. Parents are child-proofing the physical things and then setting children in front of the television and letting their minds get polluted. There are things that threaten our children, and we've got to be careful. One of the greatest threats to our children is in their house. Children don't know any better until they start hearing it and learning it. Brings me to a very serious point as well, and that is, you've got to be careful who you allow around your children. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, evil communications corrupt good morals or manners, depending on the rendering. And most times when we read that passage, we think in terms of outside influences. And again, that's very right and that's very just. Proverbs 1, if sinners entice you, don't consent. Don't go with them. If sinners entice the young man, his father says, don't you go with him. Proverbs 1 from about verse 10 to the end of the chapter. He says, don't go with them. Don't cast in your lot among them. If they say they're going to rob and steal and kill, don't go with them. When we're talking about physical things like that in the world, threats to our children, it's very real, and evil communications will corrupt. A wise man, the Bible says, a man who walks with the wise will be wise, and a companion of fools will be destroyed. But let me get a little bit more pointed. We need to be careful about aunts and uncles and quote unquote friends. There is a silent crime that happens to children that often goes overlooked, undetected, and unknown, and that is molestation. Young people are not safe sometimes in their own homes. And parents are sometimes oblivious or simply ignore their children's safety. There are two kinds of descriptions in the Bible. You really need to ascertain who these people are around your children. You've got to get beyond the physical family. We talk all the time, rightly so, the family is spiritual. What we're saying is, just as our Lord said, who is my brother and who is my mother? He turned and said to his disciples, those that do the will of my Father. Well, question, in your physical family, who's your mother and father? Who's your brother? If you are in the Lord, according to Jesus, your family is spiritual. Which means if we were to use biblical language, people are spiritual or carnal. People are walking in the light or they're walking in darkness. People are righteous or they're unrighteous. Please don't fool yourself into believing that your unrighteous, sometimes darkened hearted, carnal, physical family won't harm your child. They absolutely will. It is a very, I'm not trying to make panic in your heart or in your mind. I'm simply saying too many children have suffered in their own homes because their parents trusted somebody who did not have that child's best interest at heart. Did some study into this subject many, many, many years ago, and it was very alarming just how many people, how many nowadays, unfortunately, boys and girls, this happens to. Wouldn't imagine. But if you and I were to start polling people, it would alarm you how many people would look back over their childhood and say, yes, somebody touched me inappropriately. Somebody handled me in a way that they shouldn't have when I was a child. And it was, and they would point to a relative. They asked me to talk about things that I wish I knew before becoming a parent. And listen, this is very really one of them. I wish I had known. Not everybody in your family is worthy of being trusted. Not everybody in your family is worthy of the care of your children. And should a child ever, matter of fact, not 2 weeks ago, sister stopped me in a class and we began a conversation, I didn't know at the time, about this very thing. One person would be too many. Children are not safe sometimes in their own home. David asked of Absalom, is the young man safe? I wonder, are children safe in their own home? Fourth, I wish I knew the power of positivity. Positivity is absolutely essential for successful living. The man who says I can't, somebody has said, and the man who says I can are both right. I believe that's true. Children often continue in life what they've learned from their homes and from their adulthood into their adulthood. For instance, if children are criticized at home, they often grow up critical. They become the very thing very often that was done to them. Maybe you have met adults and you wonder why they're so critical all the time, so negative all the time, never have a good thing to say, can't ever get any good. Why are they like that? You got to go backward. Chances are good they learned that. Chances are good it was taught to them. Chances are good that's what's done to them. Now that they're an adult, what will they do? Well, sadly, almost every one of us becomes our parents. Almost every one of us emulates what we saw and what was done to us. To go back to that first point, you've got to get God right in your own mind if you're going to emulate him. Children who are pessimists, they learn that. When there's pessimism around them, negativity around them, they grow up in that environment, they learn that, and pretty soon they become that. Words in the Bible are compared to serpents, fire, swords, and poison. Now think about that. Those are all things we'd avoid, readily avoid. Serpents, fire, swords, and poison. You want any? No, thank you. I'll just pass. No, thank you on the snakes. I'm good. No, thank you on the poison. No, thank you. I'll keep it moving. No, thank you. I have none. And yet the Bible compares worses. Let me ask, you ever heard any? When you were growing up, did you ever get any biting words, sharp words, words that were very burning, stinging words? Let me ask another question. Have you given any? Children are being spoken to in ways and harm caused to them from their parents. This is, again, not happening outside the house. I shudder sometimes. I hear parents referring to their children, "You big dummy." I'm thinking, oh, have mercy, please don't call the baby a dummy. You're so stupid. These words are like sledgehammers to the child. You're harming the child. The Bible says life and death are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21. Negative, harmful words destroy children, and sometimes they carry that all the way into adulthood. What you'll find in Scripture is positive things. Nehemiah and the children of Israel built the wall, Nehemiah 4:6, because the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah says, so we built the wall. Why? Because we could. We believe we could do it. Genesis chapter 10, God says of the people at the Tower of Babel, nothing will be refrained from them. They'll be able to build it. We have to confound the language because nothing will be prevented from them. They could. They believe they could. Do you remember dreaming when you were young? Or did somebody get to you? Tell you to quit that stuff. You need to grow up. Get serious. Hope you haven't done that. Hope you haven't gone to your child and say, no, you can't be anything. That's foolish talk. There's no way. What you need to do is find you a skill, get to work, and then just go, and that's going to be it for the rest of your life. Remember what it was like to be free to dream? Remember what it was like to feel good about the possibilities? I think I can. I think I can. How many adults do you see walk around saying, I can't? No, why is the church harmed? Why can't we do more in the Lord's church? Well, because it's made up of people, and very often those people are pessimistic people. We tried that. Let's try something else. Well, that won't work. Well, let's do that. Well, I don't feel that. Well, what can we do? Nothing really. Come on. Surely we can. The Apostle Paul sure did not believe that. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, and I've heard people say this to me, this is my favorite passage. I don't know if you have a passage that's your favorite passage. I don't really know exactly what that means. I like this one, I guess, as much as I like a lot of others. It's a good one. You got to love Paul's attitude. But Paul says in verse number 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The beauty is in the phrase, I can. One of the things we try not to say around the house is, I can't. We try not to use that around the house. For I don't understand what that really means. If you mean by I can't, I hope you mean fly. Because I'm with you then. Yeah, I'm in. If that's what you mean, then yes, stay on the ground. Don't jump off the building. Sweetie, come down from there. We can't fly. Absolutely, I'm with you. But if you mean by that, I can't, and it's something that's possible, don't let the hard work stop you from trying. There was a cartoon. I don't know if you still watch cartoons. I do. I love cartoons. In fact, just the other day, we watched Aladdin and Beauty and the Beast. I don't have a child under 16. But we had a good time doing it. We had a good time doing it. And one of the things that there was a movie, a cartoon movie many years ago, it was called Meet the Robinsons. And it was about a family of inventors. Great movie. I don't know if you know my favorite, recently my favorite movie is Toy Story 3. I almost cried. That one was, man. Okay, I digress. This Meet the Robinsons, this movie, the boy is an inventor. Most of the inventions fail. And he tries this thing, and the whole family is there, and it explodes, and he is down, and the whole family is cheering. And his head is down, and he looks at everybody, and he says, it didn't work. Why is everybody cheering? And somebody stepped forward and said to him, success is in the trying. That any good? Man, let's tell children that. Man, let's tell children to try. Give it your best shot. You don't have to reach the moon. Just reach your moon. Just do the best you can do. And we will be happy with it. But you know, a lot of parents aren't like that, though. Why? Dare I say it? If we were to go all the way back to point number one, is that what you believe about God? Do you believe you're succeeding with God because you're trying? You see, because if you are, then you are. And if I were to stop you and say, going to heaven, you should say, yeah, can't wait to get there. Not, well, I see that you got a misunderstanding there. Success is in the trying. I wish I had known more about how positivity can really help. And I'm not talking about pie, I'm talking about legitimate positive reinforcement, hope. Ezekiel chapter 18, great chapter. Great chapter. I'd encourage you to go read it. There are three generations of people in that chapter, in the first half of the chapter. There is a man who is righteous. That man has a son, and that son is wicked. Nothing like his father. In fact, he's the opposite of everything his father was. And then that wicked man has a son, and that son is like his grandfather. You see, this man was righteous, and this man went away from it. But then this man went back to doing right. And the hope of that is, it's in there. Every person can. Your children can. There is hope in that. As you read throughout the Bible, God is constantly encouraging his children because there's nothing too hard for the Lord. The Apostle Paul can say what he does in Philippians 4, 10 through 13. I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. The reason he can say that is because what precedes those verses. And what precedes those verses is God has given us peace. God has already provided the Christ. And since God already has, Paul says, I can. The reason I can is Christ. The reason I can is the cross. The reason I can in him is because he already has for me. It's not me. It's him. Because he has done it. Then I can through him. That's what Paul says. Our children need to know that. Please refrain from being negative. And I don't mean not necessarily corrective when it's necessary, but that negative, downhearting, can't do it, won't try, pessimistic attitude and disposition that far too many of God's children have is contrary to Scripture and contrary to God. Wish I had known. Been a lot more positive with my children. I hope that you will with yours. Number five, I wish I had known the real meaning of love. As you read through the Bible, love does what is in the highest good of others. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. And as you read through those verses, love acts. It's something that's done. It's something you do. But every time it acts, it's never selfish. It's never self-serving. It's always in the other person's highest interest. Love is not something you fall into. I wish I had known that. I wish we maybe helped. I tried to help my girls. You know, when you get three girls, your focus and mind changes altogether. I don't know, maybe that's punishment or justice. I don't know which. My little sister says I was mean to her and this is what you get. Well, I wish I hadn't have been if that's what I got. But it's amazing how clear your thinking can become when you're responsible for three little girls. Love is not something you fall into. We've tried to preach and teach that to them. It's something you do. It's more commitment. It's more honorable. It's higher than simply a good feeling. You can get that over a new toy. You can get that over a good steak. You can get a good feeling. In fact, some people use those kinds of expressions. I love my car. That meal was so great. I loved it. And they're talking about food. You don't love food and you don't love cars. What you mean is I enjoyed it. It was pleasurable. And people take that kind of concept into love in the relationship and it doesn't belong there. Interestingly, the word agape is used not simply for our enemies. It is used for our marriages. It's the word agape. You see, that good feeling you have when you're dating is not what sustains a marriage. In fact, the reason you have that good feeling is of good treatment. Both people show up on the date and they treat each other real nice. That's what dating is. We treat each other real nice. As a result of that, when they go apart, they long to be back together. Why? It felt so good. I'm not saying the people are being dishonest. They genuinely feel good when they're together. Part of the reason is they don't live together. Part of the reason is they're not having to wake up and spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days with each other. And once they do that, they misunderstand that good feeling leaves because it's Tuesday and the socks are out of the hamper. I don't feel good anymore. So now they think I'm out of love. And actually, that was never love to begin with. The same love that would have you picking up your enemy is the love that is to sustain your marriage. And what it is a love of commitment. It's a love that says, I do what is in your best good. So regardless of how I feel about you, I honor you. Regardless of how I feel about you, I do what love demands. And that impacts how I talk to you. That impacts how I treat you. That impacts how I provide for you. That impacts everything I do for you. And the truth of the matter is, that may never be reciprocated. Matthew 7:12, our Lord says, and whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What that verse teaches is, if you could have a conversation with the Lord, and you were to say to the Lord, maybe the Lord would ask you, how would you like to be treated? And let's say you wrote a list. Let's say you wrote, I would like to be treated fairly. I would like to be treated with kindness. I would like to be treated with generosity. I would like mercy, and I would like forgiveness, and I would like to be honored, and I would like fairness, and I would like, and you would list all these things that you would like, and you would show your list to the Lord, and what the Lord would say in response is, go do that. Before you left, he would probably add, with no promise, that it'll be reciprocated. That is biblical love, because that's how God loves. He loved his enemies. His love is often not reciprocated, and yet he allows his son and his reign to fall on the just and the unjust. That's the force of what our Lord is saying. And that needs to permeate and dominate every home, because children need to learn that love. They need to see two people who love each other like that. Three things that love does. First of all, love does what is nice, does nice things. You start in Genesis chapter 1, God does nice things. He provides everything for man. He provides the sun, the moon, the stars. He provides the firmament. He provides the trees. He provides the fish. He provides he provides everything. By the time day six comes, everything is ready. He's very nice to man. And when man is alone, God says, that's not good. Give him a wife. He does nice things. That's what love does. Secondly, love does needful things. Sometimes it's not always nice in the sense that it's pleasant, but it's needful. Correction is needful. Instruction in righteousness, correction, those are very needful things. And we have to do that. Our children need those, and those are loving. Thirdly, love never acts maliciously. If you've ever gotten your spouse back, please quit. If you've ever returned evil for evil, and your children are there listening, if you've ever raised your voice because they raised theirs, if you've ever gave an insult because you received one, you're not acting lovingly towards your spouse. The beauty of God, as you read through the Bible, is God receives sinners. Luke 15:1-2, the Pharisees chide the Lord for receiving sinners. The parable that follows, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy, ultimately are about God receiving sinners. And what Jesus does is defend God's right to do so. It is again reminiscent of Ezekiel 18, the latter half of the chapter, from about verse 20 to the end of the chapter. God defends his right to receive sinners, and that's what he does. And we need to do the same with regards to how we treat one another. I hear a commotion in the hallway. Does that mean our time is up?
No, we got all night. Go ahead.
I will be quicker, but I thought that first point was significant, so I tarry there. I'm sorry. I'll be quicker, much quicker. Point number six is this. Wish you knew more about money. Money is not evil. It's necessary, but it's a tool. Children need to be taught contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6-10. We live in a world of plenty, and there was a show running. It seemed like everybody in the nation had gotten so accustomed to it. We didn't want $1,000. We wanted to be a millionaire. Do you remember? Who wants to be a millionaire? Every game show in the world was paying out $1 million, and everybody wanted to be on it. We wanted to be a millionaire. 10,000 wouldn't do. We wanted 1 million. Children grow up hearing that. They learn that. What it doesn't teach is contentment. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Jesus, Paul writes, we should work for our money. We should teach them that. We should teach children to work. I'm not saying don't give your child anything, but teach them to work. Teach them that that's how money is achieved. It's gotten through hard work. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Two words our children learn from us. They don't get this from the womb. I don't think there's anywhere inside the womb you can learn this. Name brand. I don't think that's in the lexicon in the womb. I don't think any baby ever comes out knowing that. Where do they get it? Home. Somebody teaches them you need name brand. And then the consumer, the advertisers readily join in. Before they're five, they can't wear this. Are you crazy? Can't wear? It's not name brand. Where'd you get that? Mom and daddy taught them to. We need to be teaching them contentment. Some little children were asked, where did they think money came from? They said the ATM machine. That's where they thought it came from. Wish we had more time to say that about money. I tell you, whew. Finally, I wish I knew, number seven, how little time I had with them. I wish I knew. When people say sometimes, goes fast, you have no idea. You have no idea how quickly it will go. I would encourage you to cherish the time you have with your young people. One day they will be gone and you will long. You will go through some series of moods. You will want the house clean. Then you'll be challenged to accomplish that with the children. And that might lead you to say, I can't wait till they're gone so I can get my house clean. But I can assure you this, a clean house with no children in it pales in comparison to a dirty one with children running around inside. It goes fast, friends. Love them a lot. Hug them all the time. Kiss them until they try to squirm away and then grab them and kiss them some more. Squeeze them and hug them and just love them because they will grow up and one day you will watch them walk out of your door and it will be a very challenging time. God has blessed us. He has blessed us with the privilege to be like him, to be parents, to have children. And may we all then emulate him in our efforts. Thank you so much for your kind attention.